The following message is from the 2025 Southeast Regional Biblical Counseling Conference, Biblical Counseling in a Mental Health Crisis.
Let me pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is full of the wisdom we need. It's comprehensive and wonderful wisdom. Lord, help me to be faithful to your word. Help us to understand well the bodies you've given us in a fallen world, fallen bodies, surrounded by influences around us, and how the scriptures speak even to these things. Lord, be with us now. Help us to be encouraged by the wisdom you've given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, give you a couple of case studies. First, I'll tell you about a lady I'll call Connie. And Connie was raised in a non-Christian home. Her parents were drunkards. Alcohol was the solution for most everything. She went high school, college. She was kind of a party girl, drank a lot. She came to faith in college and married a Christian man after college, had a family. But then when she was in her 40s and her kids are growing up, she went back to alcohol. And she has, she's like literally taken stuff to the pawn shop to get money to buy alcohol. Everything her husband, others have tried to do to hold her back. Question is, why is this happening? Why is Connie this way? And in the psychological world, some would say, well, perhaps in her family, there are other people who are labeled alcoholics, we would call drunkards, who maybe there's a genetic element going on that's why she finds that temptation so powerful. Some would say it was her family background, as being around people who always drink all the time, that influence on her has made her that way. And we're going to discuss how the Bible would speak to that. I'll give you another example, more complicated. Let's call her Sally. And Sally thinks that there are drones looking in her house and spying on her. She's, by the way, a missionary's wife, godly woman. She also hears voices in her head telling her that her husband is trying to poison her and warning her about drinking the water that he gives her. Why is this happening to Sally? Is there some sin deep dark in her heart, or is something going wrong with her brain? And from the very beginning of the biblical counseling movement, Jay Adams talked about there are bodily issues that you need a doctor. There are spiritual issues where you would want a pastor or a Titus II woman type situation. How do we understand, though, the influence of the body upon us spiritually? And then also, you've got that diagram in the notes where here we are surrounded by people as well. Now, psychology, in the earlier days, psychiatry used to emphasize what we would call nurture. Nurture means your environment or how you were raised. This goes back to Freud, is that it's all about your parents and your mother. Or it used to be they would say that men might become homosexual if they had a weak father. They don't say that anymore, but that would be the kind of thing. And so you were a blank slate. Your family messed you up. By the way, this is coming back right now. Abigail Schreier in her book, Bad Therapy, has quotes about how all Gen Zs and want to blame their parents for everything wrong in their lives. Now, though, in more recent years, there's been more emphasis placed by psychology, psychiatry upon nature, which would be biology and genetics. Neuroscience for many people is the promise. If we just study the brain, we'll find out why you do everything and why certain people are pedophiles or alcoholics or whatever other labels they may use. But even before neuroscience was such a big deal, and by the way, even many psychiatrists recognize it's not delivered on that promise. And Nicholas brought out why there's a problem is because they only think we have a body, they don't understand we have a soul. So they're trying to explain everything with the body. Another implication of seeing everything as physical or nature would be, in the past, when they thought it was nurture, talk therapy was the approach of psychology and psychiatry. More recently, it's medication. So if you're only a physical being, then let's find a pill that will change your brain chemistry so you'll stop getting drunk or not be sad or whatever else. Now, as biblical counselors, and this is going to be a very important point, that we believe that the body can be an influence, that nature can be an influence, that nurture, environment can be an influence, but they are not determinative. But that's an important point to make, that we want to understand that they're not irrelevant. And I've grown in this for over many years. In the early days of my counseling, this would be over 30 years ago, I had a counselor named Harold. He came in with severe depression. He was about my present age, and I was 30 years younger than this. He had been drinking too much. He was severely depressed. He had no motivation. He was sleeping 16 hours a day. He fell asleep while driving his car. He was under the care of a psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist kept giving him stronger and stronger psychotropic medications. He was also going to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings and told he was an alcoholic and he'd be a drunkard the rest of his life. And his son, who had been a friend of mine actually in Saudi Arabia, encouraged him to get biblical counseling, and I wound up with Harold. I should also mention that before he came to see me, he wound up in the psych ward at a local hospital for a week or so. He was not happy about that. They were concerned that he might take his own life. But the strange thing is, Harold, in his late 60s, had never had any of these problems before. And so as I met with him, and I heard his story of his life, how he had been a school administrator, very successful. He'd gone into real estate, very successful. He'd been converted at a young age, very involved in his church, running the Sunday school, very engaged. And then in the last couple of years, he had retired, and he was living the good life. And he was party every night and, you know, cruises and vacations. And as I spoke to Harold, I said, hearing his story, and again, I'm compressing hours into minutes, is I said, you know, I have this theory. I had him turn to Psalm 32, where David talked about, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. And I just said, I have a theory. And a lot of times in counseling, by the way, overall theme of this talk is going to be, we ought to be humble as biblical counselors, because a lot of times we don't understand what's going on in somebody's body. But I just have a theory, and that is that after you being busy and serving God in so much of your life up until now, and now for the last 2 years, you've disengaged from the work that God has made us to do and service in the church, that this may be a spiritual problem. And I remember him saying, are you saying that my problem isn't that I'm an alcoholic and that I have the disease of depression? And there were like three other things he was labeled as, but I'm a sinner? And I said, yeah, I think that may be your problem. And in this particular case, as time went on, as he got back into the Word of God, over time, he actually went back to his psychiatrist and said, help me to be weaned off these pills. Important point, if someone's taking psychotropic medication, number one, we can't always judge whether there's something wrong with their body or not, so we need to be very careful about making a judgment. Number two, it can be very dangerous to get off of that without a doctor's supervision. So his doctor got very mad and said, okay, I'll help you, but I'm firing you as a patient as soon as you're off this stuff because you need this and then you may kill yourself or all these things, horrible. He went to his AA sponsor and said, I don't really think this is biblical. The church is my community. I'm going to quit going, oh no, you'll be a drunk in the streets in a month. And anyway, the end of the story was, Harold actually died a few years ago in his 90s. And to my knowledge, he never had a severe bout of depression. He was never again drunk. He actually was fluent in Spanish. He started doing short-term missions with his church. He got certified as an ACBC, the NANC counselor, did jail ministry. And it wasn't that life was perfect, but there's this amazing transformation. And of course, as a biblical counselor, I said, well, that's how it always works, isn't it? But there were other cases that were more complicated. I mentioned the drone lady. I had a case of a seminary student's wife who had severe depression. And so I went, well, what are all the biblical causes of depression? Well, like Psalm 42 is, have bad things happened? Psalm 73, you're frustrated with injustice. Psalm 32, are you in some kind of secret sin? Like there's no cause. And it was what Dr. Charles Hodges in his book, Good Mood, Bad Mood, would call undefined depression, where she just feels drained and low physically and unmotivated for no discernible reason. And I couldn't find some sin that was behind it. God alone knows. There was even a case of a professor at Masters University, where, you know, John MacArthur, the head of that operation, And again, in his late 60s, I would think it was happening. He had this overwhelming, virtually catatonic state of depression. And it's kind of humbling for us as biblical counselors when one of our professors went on medication to stabilize him. But, why did this happen? And I don't think we've ever identified there was some big sin in his life. And I think something happened to him physically, perhaps. Again, I'm not omniscient about that. There's another case of another biblical counseling professor, well known to many of you, who had a son that he was having difficulty with. And they found out that there was part of his brain that had not developed. They didn't learn this until he was a young adult. And none of these excuse sin. They're influences that need to be understood. One of my friends in Charlotte, about my age, is a pastor. And he was saying kind of dumb things and forgetting things. And he went to the Mayo Clinic and has been diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And so the point being is that some cases change. Sometimes biblical counselors, initially, there can be a simplistic paradigm. If something's wrong with you, you've got a sin, you've got a spiritual problem, we'll deal with it. But back to the days of Jay Adams, if there's something wrong with you physically, then there may, by the way, there's not always a way we can know definitively that there's something wrong with you physically, and there's not always a physical solution, but this is a possibility. And similarly, we as biblical counselors, Caroline had a counselee one time, and this counselee, I remember being shocked that Caroline didn't want to spend like 5 sessions going through her childhood before we dealt with the present problem. We as biblical counselors tend to move to the present pretty quickly in terms of we don't regard the past as an explanation for all of your problems today. Paul in Philippians 3, forgetting what is past and moving forward to what God has called me to in the present. And yet there can be cases where something that's happened to someone in the past is relevant and needs to be understood in order to help people well. And my point is going to be that the Bible teaches that your body is an influence on your soul is an influence on your body, and your environment is an influence on you, body and soul. And so Nicholas helped me last night by saying some of the next point, understanding human nature. We are duplex creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so whereas secular science will say we are merely bodies, and if you're trying to help people and you don't even understand fundamentally that we're not just soul bodies, but we also have a soul, that's a gross limitation for psychology and psychiatry in terms of their atheism. And one professor says, nearly all human capacities or faculties once attributed to the soul are now seen to be functions of the brain. And that's where they get all their hope in neuroscience. Alan Francis, who's no friend of biblical counseling or Christianity, was the guy that actually led the DSM-4. But he's acknowledged that neuroscience has not delivered on the promise people have because they don't understand us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So we are both body and soul according to the scriptures. And how do you define these? Well, you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I think there are different words that are describing our inner man, our soul, our cognition, our affection, our volition, our heart and covenant with God. But there's also the outer person. And there are verses that explain this really well in terms of the outer person carries out the desires of the soul, of the inner person. And one passage I use a lot in counseling, actually, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 43, where Jesus says, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills the heart. So the mouth is a body part, along with the lungs and the vocal cords. And what's in my heart comes out of my mouth. So what's in my soul, then my body carries it out. And the same thing can be said, and Nicholas quoted from Mark 7 last night, where Jesus says, it's not what comes into your body that makes you sin, but it's out of the heart that comes murders and adulteries and all these things. And so the heart being, and we would understand it as being sinful, then it's out of the heart, then the heart drives the body to do what we do. And then the Bible also acknowledges, and that's in my little diagram there, somebody else drew it, I can't draw, but where we exist is, you know, the heart there is not your pump, but it's your soul. But then we exist in the context of society, and that also influences us. And the Bible teaches that our outer self and our inner self influence each other. Both are affected by the fall. The outer man is wasting away because of sin. But not because of our sin in particular, but because we live in a fallen world. Romans 8 says the creation groans. The whole creation, including our bodies, is influenced by the fall. But also our hearts and our minds are affected. Our souls are affected. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. And so that our thoughts are corrupted. You know, there's none righteous, no, not even one. And so the theological term is the noetic effect of sin. Noetic means of the mind, is that because of sin, our souls don't think right. Our thinking is corrupted and our desires are corrupted. We want the wrong things. Romans 8 also says that, I'm paraphrasing, I might as well quote scripture too. The mind of the flesh is set on death, the mind of the spirit on life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, but in addition to our another aspect would be our bodies experience weakness that's not necessarily sinful, like Alzheimer's and brain deterioration. Another example would be autism. I'll talk a little more about that later. Caroline talked about it some in her talk. And what's happening in the body can affect us spiritually. I'll give you an example, and this is where it gets complicated. A guy coming in, and he basically was not working effectively, and he wasn't taking good care of his family. And again, long story, many sessions, but he went to a doctor, and it turned out he had very bad sleep apnea, and we got on a CPAP machine and was sleeping properly. Suddenly, he was able to hold a job and able to function well. And so the weakness of his body, when that was helped, then his struggle to be diligent and to work hard was largely overcome. Some bodily weaknesses are temporary, like lack of sleep temporarily. Some can be permanent, like a brain injury or disease, a physical disability. So what's in your heart influences the body. We've already given the example in Psalm 32. When David committed adultery and murder, it says his body wasted away over the guilt, and God's hand was heavy upon him. The Proverbs talk about this in various places, 17:22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Isn't that vivid? If you're sad, your bones are dried up. Yeah, that sadness makes you feel badly physically. So sin can make you feel badly physically, but also just sadness and tragedy can affect you physically. And I've already mentioned that the desires of the heart are carried out through the body. Another passage would be Colossians 1:21, where Paul says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Okay, what was wrong with you? Well, your mind, your soul was hostile towards God. Therefore, you and your body engaged in evil deeds. And so what's going on in the soul is carried out by the body. Your body influences your inner person. In Job, which I've read recently, you know, when Satan wanted to attack Job after taking away his family and his property, then he attacks his body. And pain, and we all know this, right, is that, you know, I've had chronic pain over the years. I've had kidney stones and ruptured Achilles and all. And it's challenging when you feel sick, when you feel awful. You know, there's the term we have, hangry. And when you haven't eaten, it's, or you have, or hormones, and especially for women, and it can be more. Now, again, hormones don't make you sinful, but hormones make temptation greater for some people at some times. They're not an excuse for sin, but those are harder times. So what happens to the body can affect us spiritually. Sometimes it's what we do to our bodies. If through gluttony your body is unhealthy, you feel badly, it's, you know, people doing drugs. I knew a man who, through drugs, damaged his brain so that he was literally hearing voices like a person, some people diagnosed with schizophrenia. That's what he did to himself. Bodily trials, I've already mentioned, can make temptation more difficult. Even medication can do that. I had a man who was on high doses of prednisone, and it had him all amped up, and his family was concerned that he seemed to be quicker to get angry. Again, I want to make the point again, these are influences. It doesn't excuse the anger, but these are influences, and sometimes they need to be understood, even the physical influences. But your body can never cause your heart to sin. James 1, let no one say when he is being tempted that he's being tempted by God, for God tempts no one. God cannot be tempted. And so you can't say, God made me this way. And quite frankly, this is a thing people will say about homosexuality. Well, God made me this way. Well, no, God did not make you to be sexually sinful. Actually, lots of counselees say things like that. That the Bible completely steers us away from being able to blame either your genetics or your family background for your sin. Don't blame God. We're moral beings. Sin comes from the heart. And then James 1:14 says, when it says, don't blame God in verse 13, verse 14 says, lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. And what it's saying is it's in your own heart that sinful desire is conceived like a embryo in the womb. And as you continue to nurture and feed your sin, it gets bigger and it comes out badly and it destroys you. That's on you. Don't blame your body for that. And yet, and this is the thing I want to say cautiously, but I'm going to even say this is the thing I don't fully understand, but in this room, each of us is tempted by different things in different ways. And I don't know if that's how we are made physically or spiritually, but we by nature have different things we're tempted by. Did you agree with that? I mean, I'm not going to go around the room and say, what are you most tempted by? What are you most tempted by? But like, Caroline can be tempted by fear. One thing I really admire about Caroline is she does all these things she's afraid of, like public speaking or whatever else. But she experiences fear more than I do. And I am tempted more to anger than she is. I'm tempted to eat too much. And other people don't have that temptation. Some people, it's a temptation to, you know, substance abuse is more of a draw on them. And these are realities we experience. You know, is any of this identifiable physiologically? I don't know. It, you know, that I will say this, and this is a question like people try to find a gay gene, and they do twin studies, and they say, look, yours, whatever. It's hard to find a bunch of twins where one of them is a homosexual, by the way, when they do these studies, and they have, scientists have bias and all of that. But, and even the results are different, I think, because of the biases, but when they say, okay, here's someone who's homosexual, or a group, let's say there's 100 people who are homosexuals, they're identical twins, let's say 20 of them also are homosexual. They'd say, see, that's more than the population, which might be 3 or 4, but there's still 80 of them who are not. So is it possible that some people, again, just like being in a family where everybody's getting drunk, that can be an influence? And is there something people have in their nature that makes some temptation greater than them? Maybe so. But it's not determinative, because even unbelievers who have the same genetic makeup don't become homosexuals. Same thing with drunkenness. Some people try to argue, is there, I don't know whether there's something biologically that may make some people more prone to that or make me more prone to overeating. But I can tell you that it will never make you sin as a believer. My favorite verse for this, and it's one I want you to really focus on for this, is Galatians 5:16. It says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And the deeds of the flesh include drunkenness, sensuality, anger, different things. But the point being is that this, the Bible, this is a wonderful promise. No matter what your bodily weakness may be, no matter what your environment may be, that the Bible says for you as a believer, as a new creature in Christ, you no longer are a slave to sin. And so even if you may feel these temptations more than other people in a certain area, the Bible says that as you walk in the Spirit, you're not deterministically stuck in that sin. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. The Bible says, "Watch over," Proverbs 4:23, "Watch over your heart, for from it flow the springs of life." That's just another verse saying what I've been saying. Watch over your heart, because out of your heart come your actions. But if you're guarding your heart, then you can be self-controlled as you're a believer. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, he made me angry." Well, the Bible would say he can never make you angry. You may be more prone to anger than most people. You may be around really annoying people. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not have an outburst of anger, which is the flesh. You will have patience, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So things to keep in mind when you're counseling people who have bodily weaknesses. We should try to understand bodily weaknesses that people may have. And I think with that, there needs to be humility. Caroline and I sat recently with this pastor and his wife, and who has Alzheimer's. And that's really tough. That's terrifying. He was planning to be in ministry for 10 more years, and he's a scholar and all these things. And then just the very situations I've come up with. I'm going to give you another example. And this is one that I'm going to talk about people diagnosed with schizophrenia. I agree with many biblical counselors who point out the fact that when you go to a psychologist, psychiatrist, because the diagnoses are so subjective, like in the Diagnostic Statistic Manual 5 that they use now, that you could go in and one guy says you're bipolar, one says you're schizophrenic, and one says this and one says that. And so I do believe there are many people labeled as schizophrenic where it may be primarily a spiritual problem. I also believe that there could be something going on physically with that person that never excuses their sin. But I think there also can be cases where people have things going wrong with their brain that there may or may not be something that could be done medically to help them. And Dr. Charles Hodges has written, there's a few copies in the bookstore, The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference, where you have medical doctors looking at different things that people go through. And again, I'll go back to the lady who is literally hearing voices. I don't think that's my opinion, which is not a certainty, but also many medical opinions would be people who are literally hearing voices are having a brain malfunction. One evidence of that would be that's what happens to people who fry their brains with methamphetamine. It affects their brain. We also have to be humble because there are things we did not know about the brain decades ago, and there may be more we learn about the brain if the Lord tarries decades from now. And so when someone is saying, "I'm hearing voices," or if someone is giving other presentation issues, like I'll give the example of people who are bipolar, and Dr. Hodges would say bipolar 1, there is some evidence medically that not everybody ever labeled bipolar has a physical problem, but there may be some people who have something wrong. And if you've been around somebody diagnosed as bipolar and you see this incredibly manic phase and then you see this incredible other phase and they're going back and they don't want to do that, it may be just a spiritual problem. There is no excuse. And one thing he says I think is very helpful, never call that which is sickness sin. Never call that which is sin sickness. But I've counseled people diagnosed as bipolar or schizophrenic who had extreme experiences that might be related to a brain malfunction that can't all, there's not always a clear pathology. There are things now that they have a clear pathology for they might not have had 100 years, certainly didn't have 100 years ago. And so I think we need to approach situations humbly, that there may be people experiencing bodily weakness, and to say, "You're just a sinner," may not solve it. I'll give you another real case. I had a guy come in, and he had actually, he'd been diagnosed paranoid schizophrenic. And when he was on his medication, he loved Reformed theology. He would have a lovely conversation with you. When he was off of his medication, he is imagining bizarre things. And he's as sure of that as you're sure that you're in this room right now. And he actually, when he didn't like his medication because of the way it felt, but when he didn't take his medication, he actually walked into a very famous church on the West Coast during a service, started screaming because he thought the devil or some God was telling him something, and he's yelling it to the congregation. When he takes his medication, he doesn't do that. When he takes his medication, he doesn't hear the voices. I'm not saying that, again, I don't have a great amount of trust in psychologists, psychiatrists, but I think they can have a place sometimes, that meeting with him, when he takes his medication, he's able to work, he's able to function in his marriage, and he doesn't disrupt church services with 3,000 people in the room. And so I think there can be situations. Another thing Dr. Hodges says about these issues is that taking medications is a matter of Christian liberty. Meaning, sometimes if I don't know, I can't judge there's nothing wrong with your body if I don't know that with certainty. I don't know whether there's something, you've been diagnosed with schizophrenia. I don't know whether there's actually a brain malfunction or not. You're free to try that. Now, on the other hand, I would agree that the great majority of people being given medication are not being helped by it. I believe that many problems are labeled as physical problems that are purely spiritual problems, and the only answer, like Harold, that's the normal case in biblical counseling. But I've also had enough cases, I could give you several more, where, again, you know, there's also like evidence that not all people diagnosed obsessive compulsive, but some people may have something actually happening in the brain physiologically that makes them more that way. And if there's some way you can, through common grace measures, which I'll talk about this afternoon if you want to come back, that may be able to help that person. And there's nothing unbiblical about using medication to help someone who is experiencing bodily distress calm down. So, but I don't want you to misunderstand. I think the great majority of cases, it is spiritual. Most depression, and even Dr. Hodges would say, most depression that's mild to moderate is not helped by medication. The medication is way overprescribed. But there are some people, like the biblical counseling professor who was so down that he looked like a zombie. His medication was able to give some kind of stabilization to him. And by the way, my approach is humility. Like, I'm not sure, but I can't judge him and say, you must have some sin and you didn't need the medication. I can't say that from the Bible. So we need to be careful. What I also find is when in your counseling practice, that when you run into things is when you learn about them. And so someone comes in with dementia or Alzheimer's or autism. I had another case where a 22-year-old young man at college was roughhousing in the gym, and he hit his head really hard on the gym floor, and he had a brain injury. And when you talk to him, he came in with his parents, he seems perfectly normal, but the effect at this time of his brain injury is, if you tell him, go make your bed, do the dishes, and mow the grass, he would start making his bed and forget what he was doing and wouldn't remember the other two things. That wasn't disobedience on his part. That was, his brain wasn't functioning properly. And so the brain's very complicated. And so, you know, again, understanding those things can be important. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love hopes all things. Love believes all things. I think part of that is that love tries to assume the best, rather than saying, you must have, like to the seminary student's wife who was feeling severely depressed with no cause we could figure out spiritually, or there must be some sin somewhere. You know, where's the body? Where's your boyfriend? Humility, it may be, there is some, it may not be sin unless we can identify the sin. Another example would be, I realize challenging some of your thinking. You know, like, I think for ADHD, overall that's usually a parenting problem, but I'll also say some kids are a lot harder to manage than others. And we could acknowledge that this kid is super wired. And like, that's one reason we thought homeschooling was really good for our boys, because they weren't in this environment designed for girls. But there are differences. Like, Caroline was the perfect teacher's pet in elementary school. I was a terror. If I'd been born 2 years later, they'd have been pumping Ritalin to me. I think that would have been a terrible idea. And yet there was something about me that wasn't just that I was that much more sinful than Caroline when I was in elementary school. Maybe I was. And yet we offer hope to people who struggle with bodily weaknesses. One would be, with your bodily weakness, you can glorify God. I remember one time at a Ligonier conference hearing R.C. Sproul talk about how he may have one day, or we may have one day, where our vocation is suffering. And so, my friend, if he has Alzheimer's, may he be an example of how a man with Alzheimer's would live to the glory of God. My friend who is a paranoid schizophrenic labeled, who disrupted the giant church service and can't function, hates the medication, wants to get off the medication. I told him the most loving thing you can do for your wife and your church, if the medication makes you manageable and nice to be around, and you're out of control and hearing voices and imagining things that aren't true. And again, if you're around someone like this, they are certain the thing they're saying is true, that they heard the voice and this is what they must do. The most loving thing you can do is feel a bit worse and take the meds rather than terrify your family. IBCD has observation videos with Dr. Hodges where he's counseling someone with bipolar 1, I believe. And the most loving thing that man could do, given that he's crazy off his meds, would be love your wife and take your meds so that you can care for your wife. Just to make it clear, I think many, many people diagnosed bipolar, schizophrenic, depression, it's primarily a spiritual problem. But there can be cases where something's going on physiologically. And by the way, and if someone's on meds, we can still counsel them with the spiritual problem. Like in the case of Harold, when the spiritual problem was dealt with, he went back to his doctor and says, I want to get off these things. And he was able to, and spend the last 25 years of his life without needing it or wanting it. Maybe you never needed it. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made, even though it's very hard. God made you this way. It's part of his plan for your life. He's sovereign over your trials. John 9, the man born blind, this was for the glory of God. We may not understand why. 2 Corinthians 12, that your bodily weakness cannot keep you from growing spiritually. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. It's not the way we want to grow, but it still has God's purpose. And this is a really important one. If someone has bodily weakness, now I'm speaking beyond just brain problem, but other bodily weaknesses. If someone, give you an example. Let's say there's a child who has Down syndrome or a child who's autistic. And rather than just having them sit around all day and play on a video game or watch TV or something, let's find out what they can do. And, challenge that person to do all that God has made them capable of doing in terms of being productive and growing spiritually and being useful. And not just to say, well, you're a victim of this thing and just your bodily weakness totally disables you, so you're going to just sit around all your life and do nothing. And sometimes you'll find that people can be moved up in that. And so that's another way, okay, here's what you're dealing with. For the pastor with Alzheimer's, what can he do with his time to the glory of God rather than just wait it out until it kills him? And then when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it doesn't mean you can do everything everybody else could do, but I can suffer in prison to the glory of God and be content through Christ who strengthens me, is that you with your weakness can glorify God and fulfill his purpose, knowing one day, as Paul says in Philippians 3, we will have raised and perfected bodies, and we look forward to that very much. These weak bodies will be transformed. Okay, that's the big part. So understanding definitively that body and soul affect one another. What we do in our souls can make what happens in our souls affects our bodies, and it can be, we're rejoicing in the Lord and we feel good. It can be sin that makes us feel badly, but what happens to our body, they're influencing one another. And someone who has a physical weakness or disease, which we may not always be able to definitively know, that's going to affect them. It will never cause them to sin, but it may make temptation a lot harder. Same example, if I have not had sleep and I've not had much to eat, it's going to be harder to be a patient man. I still can, but as I walk in the Spirit, we can understand and have compassion for people who have much more severe challenges than that. The other side I can cover more briefly, which is not only are we physical and spiritual beings, but we exist in a social context. Back to the diagram at the beginning of the outline. God made us to be social creatures. He puts us into community, in marriage and family. It's not good for the man to be alone. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second great commandment, the Good Samaritan, the picture of how we're to care for each other, the church as a body, all these things. But because we live in a fallen world, we're surrounded by bad influences all over. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the Old Covenant, Israel was repeatedly warned against bad influences of their pagan neighbors. In Deuteronomy 7, it says, when you come into the land of the Canaanites, show no favor to them, do not intermarry with them, because they will turn you away from following me to serve other gods. The book of Proverbs is full of warnings. And again, the verse for this section, if you want one verse to hang it on for this section, is Proverbs 13, verse 20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. And so we can have good or bad influences in terms of who we're around. Proverbs 23 says, don't go with gluttonous drinkers of wine. Proverbs 1 is actually basically joining a gang. you know, get with these bad guys, and they're going to rob somebody, and they're going to take the spoil. And so they're all kind of warnings about this in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be conformed to this world. What do light and darkness have in common? And Mike Emlett writes how Calvin described our hearts as idol-making factories, and indeed this would be true if we were stranded alone on a desert island, but we must recognize the influence of the world in aiding in the construction of these idol factories. So we're all surrounded by these evil influences. One of the most common cases I supervise is my job at RTS is I'm taking people through the equivalent of like ACBC certification. The final stage is our students are doing counseling. A lot of our students are women like in their mid-20s who are counseling college students and high school students. And one of those common issues will be you have a young woman, the counselee, a college student, she's got a bad boyfriend. And she's dating unbelievers, or she's dating a man who claims to be a Christian who's pushing her in the wrong way. And it's just the companion of fools will suffer harm, that she needs to understand to flee bad influence. By the way, I'll mention Deepak Raju's book, She's Got the Wrong Guy. Just how smart women settle for spiritual losers. It happens again and again. That's why God said in Deuteronomy 7, don't intermarry, stay away. But there's another side of it, is some people are being influenced by bad influences that they've chosen. And so, again, real example, the young woman in college who became a Christian, her old friends are still going out drinking on weekends. She needs to find a new community. She needs to make a choice to get away from those people. There are some people who have been hurt by influences that were outside of their control. There have been children. We've had so many cases of children who've been sexually abused by uncles, by their siblings. They've been physically abused by parents who were drunk when it happened. And so some people have had horrible social influences. A young man who, some relative molested him physically, and he believes that was an influence tempting him now as a young adult towards homosexuality. I'm not denying that that could be an influence. Just like young women who have been used sexually often become promiscuous. It's an influence, not a cause. And the scripture can help them fight that influence, but we can understand how this has affected people. A book I really appreciate, by the way, about that is Putting Your Past in Its Place by Steve Vyers, where this horrible thing, these wrong things have happened to you. Understand it. How does God see this? recognize where you've been sinned against. Sometimes it really helps somebody to process, you were sinned against, and this was not your fault that this person did this to you. Now, there may be, here's your sinful response, or maybe you responded righteously, but sometimes part of counseling is going to be to help people work through their past, to work through what's happened to them, not that it made them sin, but it was an influence on them. And so with compassion, understanding, we listen to their stories, and we try to help them understand and realize, again, all of us have been raised by imperfect parents, right? All families are dysfunctional to some degree. But some people have been through horrible things, and they need help processing that biblically. Now, the Bible also says that we can be positively influenced by people. So the environment is not always bad. It can be good. He who walks with the wise will be wise. Jesus said, I think it's in Luke 6, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Being with Jesus was a good influence on the disciples. Paul can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example. And so this is what Proverbs says. If you have godly parents, listen to them, and they're going to be a good influence on you. Jesus left us an example. He washed feet and says, you saw me. I'm the teacher and Lord. I did this for you. You should do it as well. Social influences, as I've already said, are not determinative. And I have a passage. I don't have time to read the whole passage, but it might be worth you putting your eyes on it for a moment. It's Ezekiel 18. And in Ezekiel 18, you have three generations. And so I'm going to use this just as an illustration. And it works both ways in families. That a good influence does not produce good kids, and a bad influence does not always produce bad kids. Does that make sense, what I just said? Ezekiel 18 illustrates this from the Word of God. In verses 5 through 9, you have a righteous man who practices justice and righteousness, and it describes how he obeys the law, and he doesn't do all the bad things the law forbids. And it says in verse 9, he will surely live. He walks in my statutes, my ordinances, so that he deal faithfully, he is righteous, he will surely live, declares the Lord. But verse 10, then he has a violent son who sheds blood and does all these things to a brother. So this son had a godly father, and yet he sees his father's life and chooses otherwise. And some of this is what I deal with in like the book they have there about parenting adult kids, that you may have tried to raise your children in the Lord. And like this example, they saw your example. You did devotions. You pointed them to Christ. You weren't perfect, but you tried to live according to the Word of God, and they reject it. And so some people in Christian families choose the world. And this verse is saying that. And he does all the things the law forbids. He doesn't do all the things the law says he should do. And it says, he will not live, verse 13. He has committed these abominations. His blood will be on his own head. But then verse 14 is very, very positive. It says, now behold, this wicked son has a son. That son observed his son's wickedness, which he did, and does not do likewise. And he goes back to the ways of the grandfather, and he obeys the law and does the good things and doesn't do the bad things. And here's the point. I mean, it's both positive and negative. On the negative side, you can be under good influences, like Judas was, and reject the good influence. You can be under bad influences, like Joseph was, and reject the bad influence and walk with the Lord. By the grace of God, they're not controlling, they're not determinative. And this is where the world is so messed up. I'm going to give a quote in my second talk from Basil van der Kolk, of all people, but where he makes it sound like, well, if these bad things happen to you, then you're just messed up for life. And that's much of the psychology of today, is just if your parents spanked you when you were a kid, or these bad things happened to you, whatever, I mean, you're wrecked. If you were raised in a fundamental home, you're a mess. Blame them. And the Bible says that even if you had the worst of all parents, that you can choose the ways of the Lord. The gospel overcomes this. Again, Joseph being abused in his own home. And a verse for this is just, I know I've thrown a lot of scripture at you. This is another one that's on your short list to remember, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, For the precious blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And the phrase in that passage I want you to really hear is, you've been redeemed from the foolish, the futile way of your forefathers. My father wasn't a believer. My father was characterized by anger and some other sins. Those were influences on me, but they were not determinative because I've been redeemed from that by Christ. And you know, for them, your parents may have been idolaters. They may have been almost, you know, whatever, every kind of sin you can imagine. But Christ has set you free from that. You have a new identity. You know, 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. The gospel, this is, we have a soul, we have a Savior, we have the Holy Spirit, we have redemption. So there's a balance here. On the one hand, yes, people have been influenced. And someone who was abused, Caroline counseled a case, and she actually gave her testimony in class, but of a woman who, as probably late teens, was in a cult-like so-called church where she got involved in a very sinful relationship with the pastor of this church, this whatever it is. And she came later to Caroline when she would have already been married but still dealing with that. She got out of it, but Caroline helped her to pray. She actually used, Caroline used putting your past in its place by Vyers. And this woman came to our class and gave a testimony that I recorded with her permission, how as awful as it was to have been in this very manipulative, controlling, evil relationship, that she could see that man as the evil man that he was. She could also see that she had some responsibility. His was, you know, he's much more evil, but she had some responsibility as a young adult. But now God has set her free, and that she can understand it as God wants her to see it. She can be forgiven for where she was wrong. She can entrust judgment of God to that guy. And now she's a mother with children in a happy marriage and in a good church. And our past, again, these are influences, but they're not determinative. It's so hopeful. And so the best influence we have is God himself, that he walks with us. We have the church as the community of God's people. We speak the truth to one another in love. We use our gifts to build each other up. So counseling people who have had difficult nurture, difficult things happen to them, we should listen. You know, there's so much in Proverbs, the plan of a man's heart is like a deep well. A man of understanding draws it out. There are warnings in Proverbs 18 that he who speaks before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. And so sometimes we have to listen very carefully, very patiently. We should weep with those who weep. Understand so that we can give them a biblical perspective. But you can never blame your sin on what's happened to you. If you say, look, this made it really hard, this was an influence on me, I understand that. But this is actually good news to, if we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Admitting you're a sinner is fine. These people did horrible things to you, but you responded sinfully as well. God can forgive you and God can transform you and set you free. So you help them to evaluate what's happened to them from a biblical perspective. And sometimes that can be complicated. Right now in the world, they would say, if bad things happen, don't be a victim blamer. I think there's some biblical balance there. I think that if Joseph had slept with Potiphar's wife, he would have had blame even though she had power. That God holds us to a very high standard of obedience. And sometimes you have been horribly sinned against, but if you did what the Bible says is sin, again, there's wonderful news. God will forgive you. God will change you. You genuinely can leave it behind as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. And then again, the great hope, I'll come back to again, is that the primary influence on our life should be the Lord himself. And yes, the church and the influence of God's people as well. A verse that has been very powerful. I've seen counselees brought to tears with this one verse. And it's Psalm 27, verse 10. And it says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. If you can imagine the person whose parents did not protect them from the evil relative, whose parents turned to drugs and alcohol and made it available to children who shouldn't have it, who had pornography readily available, you know, all the bad things where parents can fail, who are estranged, whose parents hate them because they're Christians. There's so many things this can happen. Physical abuse, verbal, hateful words, that even if the people who should have cared for you have failed you, the Lord will take you up. And then the psalmist ends the psalm, verse 13, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Just wait for the Lord. Is that we can find in the Lord. It's, you know, Jeremiah 17, another passage we use a lot. If you trust in men, you'll be like the bush in the desert. As you trust in God, you can be like the tree planted by rivers of water that even in the year of drought has green leaves. And so God is enough for us. So in summary, we as biblical counselors are addressing people, their souls, their hearts, but through the body. While we completely reject genetic determinism, we completely reject social determinism, your body did not make you sin, other people did not make you sin, but we don't counsel the soul in a vacuum. We want to understand, to the extent we can, medical issues, if somebody's really affected by medical issues. I would commend to you the book, The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference, which goes through like 20 different medical issues that may be related to counseling issues and to understand what may be happening. I would say we need to do so humbly. We can't always say definitively this is a medical issue or not. We need to be careful, but we also need to be careful. I will admit that there were times in the 90s when I counseled people as if it was merely spiritual, and I would look back and think there might have been something physical going on and I should have been more careful and compassionate. Everyone is going to experience temptation, both from bodily weakness and from social influences. But we have a Savior who has compassion for us. We have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness. We have a Savior who will help us. And so as we walk in the Spirit, as we're new creatures in Christ, as we've been set free from slavery to sin, we can understand these influences, but we are not controlled by them. We can overcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Some of these are very hard things. Sometimes we will face situations with people we try to help where we don't really fully understand what's wrong with them. We thank you that it's clear that what sin is sin and there is no excuse. And yet, as well, people are suffering in ways both by what's happened to them outside and what's going on physically inside. We cannot fully comprehend. Help us to be compassionate, humble, and careful. We pray, Lord, that even for many of us who have dealt with bodily weakness or have been deeply hurt by others, help us to find refuge in you, that we can bear fruit with green leaves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More free resources are available at ibcd.org.